Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us in having created us, and when we fell, you promised your Son. At the right time you sent him, he has done absolutely everything to remove our sins. And then you gave us that gift of faith by which we trust in him. You have done everything for us for this life and the life to come. Help us to see such things. Cause us to greatly rejoice, and then move us from within to gladly want to know better your holy word and live according to it so that you are honored and so that you might work through us to be a special blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in our current series here in the book of James, God has been speaking through James in order to show us, the forgiven children of God in Christ, how to function as Christians. What I've tried to do in this series is to make really every sermon title answer the question, if you will, or maybe go along with the statement, I should say, how to live as a Christian. So far, God has communicated to us and said, benefit from our trials, ask in faith, properly boast, avoid temptation, be a living sacrifice, shine the implanted word, be a doer of the word, and then last week, not play favorites. There are three potential responses I thought about that we could use in connection with those various sermons that we've heard so far in the series. For example, a letter A, some people might say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not changing. Letter B, I think I'm doing fine, no one is perfect. In other words, the implication is, I'll just continue as I am. Or letter C, rejoicing in God's forgiveness, I desire to live his word in my life. What I want you to do, we're going to do something here unusual for just a moment, but I'm going to read the three responses again, and I want to invite you to examine your heart for a moment and pick which response is yours. So I'll read them again and then give you a few seconds to be able to think about that. So you could think about what it says here in the book of James, or you could think about anywhere in the Bible where God is saying, you are my forgiven children in Christ, so I'm calling you to function in these particular ways. Never to be saved, but because you are saved, as a way to honor me, as a way to shine the light of Christ, and so on. So how do you feel about those things? In other words, you could pick letter A, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not changing. Letter B, I think I'm doing fine, no one is perfect. Or letter C, rejoicing in God's forgiveness, I desire to live his word. Well, I hope you have your answer, and I hope it's letter C, but I don't want to coerce you into that in any way. I think back to my life years ago, and I was 18 years old, and the Lutheran insurance salesman comes to my door because I'm about ready to graduate high school, wanting to sell me life insurance, okay? So here he is, and he asks me the question, basically, why do you think God will let you into heaven? And I said to him, because I was active in my church, and I said to him, I know what answer you're looking for. I know you want me to say that I have my faith alone in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that's intellectually, I know that's the answer that you're looking for, but I told him honestly, I said, deep down in, I really think that I'm going to heaven, maybe in part because of what Jesus did, but I'm a pretty good guy, and I work hard, and I go to church, and all this stuff about me. What I don't want you to do here is to I don't want you to give yourself a false answer like I could have given to that man. I could have told him what he wanted to hear. He would have been happy to hear that I had faith in Christ, and that would have been the end of it. But rather, God wants us to be honest, because God knows not only what's going on in our minds, but the Bible says that he knows the very intent of our thoughts. So he knows not only what we're thinking, he knows why we're thinking it. So there's nothing we can hide from him, but God wants us to know. On one hand, there is horrible news. We are sinners, and we can't change that. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And then he wants us to know how much he loves us, the great sacrifice he made, and how everything is done in Christ. And we should just be just so amazed at how much God loves us, that though we are here and we deserve something horrible, we have something super wonderful in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should just cause us to rejoice every moment of every day. And that should say, dear God, you are such a wonderful God. Help me to know your word better. Help me to know that everything in here that you want me to do in my life, that is best for me. That's not the way to heaven, but that's my way to live for you. That's my way to honor you. And may our hearts say, I want to know it better, and I want to put it into practice, not for salvation, but because God is my Father, Christ is my Savior, and I know that through him, I have heaven. With that in mind, I want to go to a quote here from Luke Timothy Johnson. He's summarizing up this section of James, a commentator I've been reading through this series, and he writes, "The subject is not law, but consistency in practice." In the previous section, in other words, last week's sermon, verses 1 through 7, James condemned those living within a kingdom promised to the poor who shamed the poor. Remember last week, God was saying to us, I have chosen the poor, and yet oftentimes we, as Christians, here we are choosing the rich ones who want to take us to court and slander us and do all kinds of bad things against us. God is like, well, why do you keep choosing them when they keep inflicting, you know, punishment upon you? In fact, I've chosen the poor. You should choose them as well. That was last week. Then he goes on to write, now James insists that those who claim to live within a kingdom defined by the royal law of love cannot at the same time practice partiality. So here we are, members of God's kingdom. What the law is within God's kingdom would be the royal law of love. So being members of the kingdom through Christ, that's the law of the kingdom. So what we should be doing is not being impartial to others, but rather loving them even as we love ourselves. And that doesn't matter who it is. Think back to the Good Samaritan. It doesn't mean the person has to be known by us, be nice to us, be somehow part of who we are within community. That person can be far, far away, but that person is our neighbor. God wants us to take these things in a serious way. Let's go on to the first part here today. We see a sharp contrast. I have two questions here. Who is doing well? Who is sinning? In verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill, in other words, carry out, accomplish, keep the royal law according to the scripture, keep in mind that's the law that Jesus taught, that's the law that King Jesus lived by, that law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To answer the question, who is doing well? It's people who are striving to follow the royal law. In last week's sermon, we learned it's improper to play favorites with the rich. Now our attention turns to not only looking at the needy and treating them in an equal manner as the rich, but actually realizing that the poor and the needy, they have needs beyond what the rich people do. We have been blessed with an abundance, so what are we called to do? We are called to follow the royal law and to love them even as we love ourselves. Who is sinning? Verse 9, it says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. It's not up to me, it's not up to you to identify what is sin and what is not. Anytime we do that, we get ourselves into trouble. If I have this feeling that something is wrong and I want to call people who are living in that way, that's not the right way to approach it at all. Rather, God wants us to know that it is His holy word that tells us the truth. It is His holy word that shows us our sin and shows the sins of others, and God is working through His holy word in order to make us sorry for our sins, in order to call us to believe and to trust in Jesus, who is our Savior. So this is what God does through His word. Let's go on to the second part. I say that God's requirement has no wiggle room, if you will. Like I mentioned last week, sometimes people are thinking, okay, I guess based on what you're saying, Pastor, I need to do something to get into heaven. So what is the minimum I have to do? If you took it in that way, you missed the point. There isn't anything we have to do. There is no minimum. Jesus Christ has done it all, and in Him we have salvation. But there is this connection, though. It's never adding our faith to our works, but there certainly is a connection between knowing Christ and then functioning, or at least desiring to function, in particular ways in our Christian lives. Again, never to be saved, but because we are saved. Let me share with you some of the world's sinful reasons in comparisons to God's holy reasons regarding this idea of wiggle room. I think the world tends to say, do what is good, and then everything will turn out fine. I still remember back when I was in college before seminary, I had this one professor, and, you know, I'm not quite sure, but maybe I'll skip that comment. I was kind of speculating something about him, and I don't know if this is true or not. But he knew, though, that I was on a track to finish up there at college and go on to seminary. So he knew that about me. And he called me up on the last day of class, and he wanted me to say this about him. He said, I want you to say, I'm okay, you're okay. He wanted me like to give him some kind of affirmation that he was okay, as if I had some authority to like to say, okay, you're okay, because I said you're okay, you're going to heaven. He just wanted me to so much to say that to him. And yet, I don't have any right to be able to say that, but he wanted me to say that. He wanted to know that based on who he is or however he was functioning in his life, and I don't even know that much about him, he wanted me to tell him he was doing okay. And yet, I think that's how the world is sometimes, but that's not how the Word of God is, though. Let's go back to the Word of God again. We come to the question here in letter A, how good is good enough? Back to verse 10, probably the most popular, most famous verse in this section. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So when we're talking about the whole law here, we're not necessarily thinking about the 613 laws identified by the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. Rather, because we're talking in the context of the royal law, we're thinking about the law of loving our neighbors as ourselves. So it also says, well, the way the ESV puts it, but fails in one point, literally here, it's talking about stumbling or tripping. So if you're walking out in the narthex later and you trip a little bit, you might be a little bit embarrassed, but it's not going to be a big deal. But if you happen to trip to the point where you fall down, you could get bruised pretty bad, you could break bones, it could be a much more serious matter. But sometimes we tend to think as human beings, oh, well, I didn't exactly sin. Well, I kind of halfway sinned there, okay, but it wasn't much, though. It really wasn't a sin because it was such a minor thing. That's okay. God will be okay with that, right? But what does it say here, though? It says something different. In the Lutheran Study Bible, we have this comment. Because all commandments come from God, all must be obeyed perfectly. Even one violation falls short of the righteousness God requires. Think about the passage I touched on last week in Leviticus 19. It says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God doesn't say, okay, get close and that's good enough. It's not like a game of horseshoes or cornhole where you're getting close and you get some points. That's not how it works with God. He wants us to understand that. Which laws are okay to break? That's the next question. Take a look at verse 11. For he who said, and these would be the words of Jesus, we can think about them from Matthew chapter 5, also, of course, from the Old Testament. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So to answer the question, which laws are okay to break, no law of God is okay to break. He wants us to know that every one of us, we have tripped, and we have done more than tripped. We have fallen on our faces over and over again. We have sinned, and we cannot fix that. He wants us to know that is true. He wants us to know that if he is not greatly merciful to us, we are done for eternity in a horrible, horrible way. But there is good news, though, because God took action. God loved us even as he loves himself, and he took action in order to make the way in Jesus. So God says to us, live without sin. We've all fallen short. So what does he do? He sends his son. And what does his son do? He lives without sin. He perfectly fulfills the law. He keeps every letter of it. Not only that, that when he's on the cross then, God the Father gathers up the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, your sins and mine and all. They are put upon Jesus. And then God pours out his wrath upon his son, punishing him for all of our sin. He wants us to know that he did that for us. So when God is merciful to us, there's all these terrible things that should come upon us. But God like locks the floodgates closed, and God says, I'm going to hold that back. I'm not going to let it go upon you. But rather, once Jesus has all the sins, he turns to his son. He sees one sinner because all the sins are upon him, and he opens the floodgates on him, and he pours out all of his wrath upon him. That's the mercy that God has shown to us. So in part three, I want you to notice here this idea, God to us, what I've just talked about, how that should highly, highly influence now us to others. I say in letter A, new in Christ results in new speech and new action. Verse 12 again, it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Again, going to the Lutheran Study Bible, it says, James exhorts his readers to remember that they were counted righteous because of all the good things they did. Is that what it says? By no means. It says they were counted righteous for Christ's sake, because of his perfect life, because of his taking our sins and taking God's wrath. So we were counted righteous for Christ's sake, and then it goes on to say, how can they, talking about Christians, how can they then judge others by a different standard? As God has acted in great mercy toward us, it is only right and fitting that now we are functioning with great mercy toward others. Keep in mind, we did not deserve God's mercy at all, but yet he was merciful. Other people don't deserve our mercy, but yet God is saying, as God has freely done so for us, he calls us to freely do so for them. Can you see the connection? And then in verse 13 it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. When we have the benefits of God's mercy in Christ, we will desire to show mercy to others. It's a change that God makes within us. It's not something that we decide to do. It's something that God does within us. Now, sometimes does our sinful nature come in there and say, oh, I don't want to show that guy any mercy. He did something really bad to me. Well, yeah, sure. That's our sinful nature. But when we have that happening, what did Martin Luther say? He said on a daily basis, we are to drown that sinful nature. We are to push that down. We are to allow the new nature to emerge and to arise and to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And we do that by feeding that new nature the Word of God and instructing that new nature according to the Word of God so that we might show that mercy to our neighbor even as God has shown great mercy to us. As I come here to the end, we have a couple questions, and I made them a little more difficult this week. So Hopefully that's a good thing. Question number one, is God's requirement of righteousness, being without sin, is that unreasonable, do you think? What do you think, yes or no? Of course, I want you to say no, but you're thinking, yes, it is unreasonable. But yet the answer here is no. So I say, why or why not? So why is it not unreasonable that God would require us to be righteous? Thank you so much, Hilda. Very good. So the very righteousness that we need, that God requires, God gave it to us as a gift in Jesus Christ. So what he's requiring is like ridiculous, but then God says, I will give you that very thing that you need. If God said to us, in order to get into heaven, it's going to cost $1 trillion. No one in the world has that kind of money. So what would God do then? If God made that the requirement, God would offer to give us as a gift $1 trillion. He wants us to have what we need in order to be with him forevermore. So in this case, so it is righteousness, and we have that righteousness in Jesus Christ. That is such good news. And then number two, how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? What might that mean? How might that look, if you will? What do you think? Okay, by helping our neighbors if they need help. So we think back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the two people passed by, they saw the person in need, and that would be a Bible study or a sermon in itself to get into as to why maybe some stopped and some didn't. But God wants us to, he wants us to be paying attention. When we do not know Jesus Christ, I think we tend to look in the mirror and see ourselves, and we see our own needs, and we take action to love ourselves. But when God makes us new in Christ, then we begin to kind of open up to the world, and now we're seeing other people more than we saw them before, and we're recognizing things that they might need, and now we're like, oh, wait a minute, I see that guy in need, and actually God has blessed me so much that I think I have what he needs. We have like a match made in heaven here. So now God is wanting me to go to him and say, sir, could I possibly help you in this way? It looks like you might have need of that. And the person might say no. Some people are kind of proud and they don't want our help. But we should still, though, pay attention to people, see what they need, and then God wants us to take action. And in doing so, maybe we're only helping with a physical need initially, but maybe someone would say, why are you helping me? You don't know me. You're not getting anything out of this. Why would you do it? And what does that do? That gives us that golden opportunity then to say, I'm helping you, sir, because God has blessed me so much in Jesus Christ that now I just want to help others so that they might not only have help according to their physical needs, but so that I might have opportunity to tell you how much God loves you and what God has done for you through Jesus. So these are just such key things. God is calling us to function in these ways on a daily basis as Christians. Going back to February of this year, I have a copy of the Portals of Prayer here, and the gentleman in the month of February was writing on the book of James, so I saved that copy because I knew this series was coming up, but I thought this was pertinent for today. So at this time, I want to read this Portals of Prayer to you, back from February 12th. Thank God we don't have February 12th kind of weather. It says, what judgment will we receive when Christ comes again? James says here that if we fail to uphold the law at one point, we have transgressed the whole law and deserve to be condemned. So what will God's verdict be? Against all justice, God declares not guilty. How can that be? It's because Jesus, God's only Son, who did all things well, who never transgressed the law, this Jesus became the transgressor and was punished as though he were the only transgressor in the whole world. Only Jesus was condemned, Jesus only. So what shall that mean for you and me who transgressed the law? It means we're judged under a new law. Christ has set us free from the law that accused us and nailed its condemnation to the cross so that we would be judged under a new law, the law of liberty. It's the law that declares us free for Christ's sake by faith. Whatever our transgressions, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. So God's people speak and act as those who are now judged by the law of liberty, because that is how Christ, when he comes again, will judge all those who have believed in him. So it's not that everyone is judged by the law of liberty, but all who have believed in him by grace through faith. May God help us to know that we are forgiven in Christ, and may God so work through his word that he keeps us in Christ all the days of our lives. I invite you now finally to join with me. There's a prayer in your worship folder right at the end of the sermon section there. Let us pray that together. Dear Lord, may my sin ever drive me to Jesus, then may your forgiveness ever compel me to live for Jesus by loving my neighbor as I love myself. Amen.